I know on the pre-class show this evening it said we're going to start again at Romans chapter 5, and we are, but before we do that, open your Bibles to Revelation, the first chapter. I'm going to do something very quick right before we get into our study this evening by way of illustration, and we'll start there. So open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1. We had some problems getting emails sent, so we didn't get class notes quite as far in advance as we wanted to, but you should have two new pages of class notes, and we're on page 13, but you should have 14 and 15 so that we can move on as we continue on through our study. So if you don't have one of those, maybe you can go grab one back there during silent prayer or something, but that's where we're going to be. So you'll need to have your class notes open there to page 13. And we'll start out in Revelation 1. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare in the usual manner for the study of the Word. And laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside and take in your word in freedom and comfort and in the safety of this building, be out of the elements, to have this opportunity to utilize the accoutrements that we have at our disposal to be able to advance in doctrine. We thank you most of all for your word, which has been perfectly preserved and accurately translated. And we thank you for the fact that that is dependent upon none other than you yourself. And therefore, we know where our authority lies in this assembly. We just ask for the clarification, the wisdom, the understanding, the discernment, discretion that will come from honestly and properly and precisely handling your word. And we ask that these things would be not only work to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but also our own edification unto godliness, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, we are dealing with the tribulations that will come upon an ambassador when he or she starts to rejoice in hope of the glory of God and actually starts to express that rejoicing in the form of witnessing to someone else. And along those lines, it's inevitable that there is always going to be a challenge, and those challenges that we're talking about are serious challenges. They're not just the normal scoffing kind of put-offs that you normally get, but we're talking about those who would oppose the information that you're giving and would pervert that gospel and seek to corrupt your thinking along the lines of some kind of perversion of the gospel as well. I mentioned in passing once in one of the classes we had a few times ago that one of the groups that seems to do this more expertly than anyone else is a group known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And a Jehovah's Witness has probably been encountered by most of the people in this room today in one form or another. Either someone came to your door and knocked on it, or you were approached in a parking lot or at an air terminal or something. I can remember when I was in Chicago, it wasn't the Jehovah's Witness, but every once in a while we'd have a Hare Krishna come around, and we used to like it. It was always a lot of fun to chase him around the block as if we were going to. I had really nothing against them, but it was just good fun to scare them and chase them around and see them running off scared into the night. But if you're ever in a position, if Jehovah's Witness come to my door, I'm not going to deal with them at all. They get usually a slam in the face, and that's about it. But in the event that one of you may want to deal with one, maybe I can help you out. Because somewhere down the line, one of the things that they're going to object to is the fact that Jesus Christ is God. A Jehovah's Witness does not believe that Jesus Christ and God are one, that Jesus was absolute and true humanity, but also absolute deity in one body, that Jesus Christ never ceased being God, he always has been God, is God, and always will be God. And he was God incarnate when he came into this world, just as, by the way, you're actually introduced to that in the book of Romans, in the very first chapter, in a way that you probably haven't thought about, but it's there. But just in case you want to have some fun over the break, as we get to the holidays, and you know maybe a Jehovah's Witness is in your family. By the way, I've never ever been able to successfully witness to a Jehovah's Witness, and I've never won with one. But I have had a Jehovah's Witness come to my church and get really straightened out, and I didn't even try. And it was an older couple that came to our church, and when they walked in the door, he had been in the airborne infantry, and we had the flag on the staff, and he said, "I just walked in, and it was like walking into freedom." Because a Jehovah's Witness, they deny it. They won't allow the flag. They don't allow birthdays, birth certificates, a lot of weird things. But if you're ever wanting to witness to a Jehovah's Witness, or you don't want to get taken by one, maybe that's the better way to put it, what you need to do is you need to begin here by pointing out just a couple of verses to them that no Jehovah's Witness will ever be able to get out of. And by the way, when they knock on your door, they're trained far better than you are in most cases. A Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon who knocks on your door is far better trained in the Bible than 99% of the Christians that ever they ever encounter. And they're counting on that. That's one of the things they're counting on, is the ignorance of the person that they're talking to or the door that they knock upon. And so here's just one little way of being able to at least silence one of these birds if you ever have the opportunity. The first thing that you ought to do is bring them over here to the book of Revelation and point out the 11th verse of the first chapter. So come down to chapter 1 of verse 11. Chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Very familiar verse to all of us. We've heard Jesus Christ described this way many, many times. But a Jehovah's Witness is not going to be thinking along these lines. So you come down to verse 11 and you point out verse 11, and it says in part, it says this, it says, saying, I am, by the way, Let's pick it up at verse 9 to get a little of the context. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. By the way, isn't it interesting that tribulation and patience are both mentioned there? Was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's the Lord's day of wrath. That's not Sunday. That's the Lord's day of wrath. And so he was taken actually by the Spirit into the Lord's day of wrath, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, now here's what he heard, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and so forth. He names all seven, and what I'm after is what he says to him in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He doesn't leave it just, I am Alpha and Omega. But he also puts on there, I am the first and the last. All right? Now, from that point, just ask that person, who is the first and last who is speaking? If you ask a Jehovah's Witness, a JW, who is the first and the last speaking, who is speaking there, every Jehovah's Witness, or in that for that matter, if you weren't even using your Bible, just quoting this, a Jewish person would also say Jehovah. And they don't say that based upon the two Greek letters, the first and last Greek letters, but they say that upon what's said after that. I am the first and the last. And if they know their Bible, for instance, come back to Isaiah chapter 44. I'll just point these out. They know that sitting back in Isaiah 44:6, as well as 48:12, is a verse that identifies who the first and last is. They know this. A Jewish person will know this. A Jehovah's Witness will know this. Isaiah chapter 46, or pardon me, 44. Isaiah chapter 44. When you come down here in the book of Isaiah, you come to chapter 44, pick it up at verse 1. He says, Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that have made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, thou Jeshurun. That's a poetical way of talking about Israel, and in a more poetic term, whom I have chosen. Verse 3, For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. By the way, that tells you that pouring out the spirit hasn't got a thing in the world to do with an identifying mark of when the church began, the church, the body of Christ rather, or this dispensation of grace. And my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Look, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, Jehovah again, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the all caps Lord, that's Jehovah, the YHWH in the Hebrew letters, the sacred tetragrammaton as it's often called, that's Jehovah. And by the way, that's the way it should be pronounced, Jehovah, not Yahweh. And I'll explain that some other time. But I've come to realize that Yahweh is not ever to be understood as the way that should be pronounced. We'll talk about that a later time. Thus saith the Lord, that's Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I, who, the Lord, Jehovah, am first and the and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Come over to the 48th chapter, flip the page two times. Look at verse 12. A Jehovah's Witness knows these verses. They know verse 12 here in Isaiah 48. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Any Jehovah's Witness or even a Jewish person is going to come along and say, based upon their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, such as these two, there's other, but such as these two, they're going to say, they're going to know that I am the first, I am the last, I am he, and they're going to be able to say, that's Jehovah. Now, come back to Revelation. Chapter 1 again. Same chapter we were in. Come back to Revelation chapter 1. When it says in verse 11, I am Alpha Omega, the first and the last. Who is that? Who is the first and the last in the Bible? A Jehovah's Witness would have to admit the first and the last is Jehovah. It says so too, at least two times in the book of Isaiah, that Jehovah, the Lord, Jehovah, is the first and the last. Now look at verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. This is all in the context of the same person talking. If you read through from verse 11 down to verse 18, the same person is still talking. He describes himself in verse 11 as Alpha, Omega, first and last. He describes himself in verse 18 as I am he that liveth and was dead. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Now all you have to do is ask this guy, when was Jehovah dead? And it'll be at that moment, if they have any honesty of heart at all, that they'll realize that Jehovah became a man and had to die. Jesus Christ really is God. He is both first and the last, Jehovah, but he is also he that liveth and was dead, and am alive forevermore. It's right there they realize that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, just like Paul said he was in 1 Timothy 3:16. Now that's a technique that if you know those three passages, the Revelation 1:11, take them back into the book of Isaiah and show them Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 48, 44:6 and 48:12, then bring them back to this, and you can take them right on down from verse 11 if you want. We're not going to do, we don't have time to do all that. But you can go right on down through here, and you're going to find out that that same guy who was talking in verse 11 is talking in verse 18 and describes himself as being dead. That's Jehovah. And the technique to do that is very successful in some circles. I'm not saying I've had any success with it, but here's the rub of it all. Here's the punch to all of this. You better be holding a King James Bible when you do that. Because if you're holding an NIV, you're going to be embarrassed and ashamed Because when you go back to those passages I just showed you, it's not worded that way. It won't match up. But it will in your King James. Well, just one little example. Now come on over to Romans chapter 5 and we'll get ourselves underway. But there's an example of possibly one of the tribulations of the gospel that you might encounter. You're just going to have to work through this passage as we've been working through it with patience, experience, and hope. And I know that we've been a little time on this, and we're going to spend a little more time in these two verses. And the reason I'm spending so much time in these two verses is because they're probably the most lackluster verses in the entire chapter. But they are very critical. And they seem to be so self-explanatory. But yet, this is the mechanic by which you're going to be dealing with somebody who is going to challenge you on the hopes that you say you have from verse 2. That hope of the glory of God, the hope that you're going to miss the day of wrath and miss a day of righteous judgment, is going to come under attack. And this, in chapter 5, verses 3 and verse 4, this is how you're going to handle these attacks in a godly manner. This is how God designed a human spirit to be able to process this kind of a problem or tribulation, and to do it correctly, and to do it so that at the end of it, by the time you get back up here, your hope is going to not only not be swayed or not be toppled, and it's not going to be effectively tore down, but it's going to just get better and better and more built and more built and more confident and more confident. The more tribulations pile on, the greater that hope is going to ever be. And that's how it's supposed to work. And like I said Sunday, and it might have been a bitter pill to hear, but this is about the place where some believers are going to drop off the page. Because you get justified, and that's really all that matters. And so many believers won't ever rejoice in the hope of the glory that they have in God. But for those who do, and those who are really going to be able and bold ambassadors, the rest is for you. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." And as I said before, this is God's designed mechanical means to take what is sitting in verse 5 through 10. Verses 5 through 10 is going to deal with the first issue that's going to attack that you have a day of glory instead of a day of wrath. But you're going to process that information when those tribulations come upon you that same way. You're going to deal with it with patience. That's going to work through to experience. And that's going to work to not only give you hope, but to build and bolster the hope that you do already have, the hope that's actually coming under attack. And so it's very important that we realize that's the mechanical means God expects us to use. And we're not supposed to panic. We're supposed to be everything it says here: patient, experienced, and hopeful. All of those things are produced by taking information and processing it just this way. Well, let's pick this up in our class notes then and take a look at the next phrase. We've gone through so far in verse 3, and not only so, but, adversative conjunction, we're going to have something adverse coming along here. We glory in tribulations also. And remember, the word glory cannot be any word but that and be contextually correct. Even though, as I said and pointed out on Sunday, it's the same word as rejoice in verse 2. It's kaukeomai. And many Bibles, scholars, teachers, and Bible correctors, and in fact, even other published English Bibles, will standardize kaukeomai in verse 2 to say rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so in verse 3, but we rejoice in tribulations. Wrong. You do not rejoice in tribulations. That's wholly incorrect. And that's a misunderstanding of your language. And we went over that. And it can only be one correct, flawlessly expressive term, and that's glory in its verbal intention, in its verbal form. And you glory in that because it denotes an antagonistic view of something that is in you that you yourself admire, something admirable or admirable in yourself. In you is now the hope of the glory of God. And when someone sees that and it comes in connection with that and tribulations come your way, you don't rejoice, you glory in that. Glory is only used in a way in which you have some kind of tribulation that is coming by way of someone seeing something in you that they want to try and vaunt, they want to try to tear down, and they want to try and disrepute that thing. That's why glory is used there. I only mention that because the next thing we're going to get here is going to be along the same lines coming up with tribulation and patience and experience. But let's take a look at the first word here, knowing. Now notice right away, this is something already known. This is something we know. This is something they knew. Knowing. This is the perfect tense of the Greek word oida. Actually, it's the perfect tense of harao, but the perfect tense of harao is oida. And oida means to see or to know. Harao is where we get our word for horizon, and it's to see the whole horizon. But in its perfect sense, it indicates that a concept is solidly and firmly fixed in the soul of a person. And that's exactly right. Listen, even though something may be commonly and well known to everybody in the world, believer and unbeliever alike, does not mean that it cannot be used in a godly way. And that's exactly what you have here. The processing of information, especially when it comes under opposition or objection or attack, is used this way. And I'm going to say this tonight, drop this into your thinking, and I'm going to pull this out later on down the line. Just remember something. Everything that you have been getting from chapter 3, verse 21, when the good news of the gospel, the third part of the gospel, began to be presented, everything that you're getting from there on, especially when it comes to verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Everything that you got all the way down through chapter 4, remember the backdrop of all of that information. Do you remember what it was? The backdrop of it all? It's a courtroom legal case, right? That hasn't stopped. Just docket that in the back of your mind, because that's going to be critically important as we go down through verses 5 through 10. Paul has not gotten out of that courtroom legal sense yet. And in that way, when an objection is raised, or when you're presenting information, or you've learned something, whether it was in grade school, grammar school, high school, university, when you've learned something, and somebody's going to object to that you've learned a body of information, this was a commonly and well-known way to process the information over against whatever attack is being leveled against it, to come out at the end of it with greater confidence than you had going in. And this happens not in the natural world. But that's not to say that God didn't invent it and God didn't utilize it. And as a matter of fact, your human spirit is created to be able to deal with these kinds of tribulations, whatever field you're in this exact manner. And I'd love to be able to explain it to you. I was even on the internet looking at different pictures of things. I have a background that this fits like hand in glove, but I can't tell you about it. And because you don't have that frame of reference. So I'm going to have to find something, and I will, that we're all familiar with. But I have a great, great way of understanding this, but it's just my own background, and it would just work for me. It won't work for you. So I've got to find something that will. So when he says knowing, we'll deal with that again a little bit later. It indicates a concept solidly, firmly fixed in the soul of a person. Hence, the following procedure is a very well-known concept of dealing properly and dealing precisely with trouble or tribulations. Tribulation, as we said, is trouble that actually comes upon you, that come upon us. And in this case, it's a precisely correct and proper procedure in building our confidence in the rightful expectation of our hope of the glory of God previously mentioned in verse 2, with the two components of it, just as that justified person has. And as we have talked about before, you have the two components. You will never face the day of God's wrath or the day of His righteous judgment. So when you see that in your Bible and see Paul say, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. These are specific, contextually sensitive tribulations that have to do with the rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We're rejoicing in the justified position we have, the peace with God, this grace, and the hope of the glory of God, all of these things, but especially the hope issue, since it's the one that is yet future, it's the one that's going to be the most vulnerable to attack of all three of these, peace with God, access by faith into this grace, and hope of the glory of God. Of those three, hope of the glory of God is the most vulnerable. And that's why it's the one that's going to be special in the way the adversary and his policy of evil is going to seek to produce shame, mouth-shutting, ambassador-destroying shame in you for ever thinking that you would ever stand before God like that, or actually that they won't if they don't come the way you say they have to come, if they don't go by faith alone in Christ alone, and that's the way. So it's a naturally expected thing, given the personal impact of the reality of our justified position that we now possess, that we're going to tell somebody about it somewhere, sometime down the road. And as soon as you do, you're going to encounter some of the very things Paul encountered. And that's why we went back to Acts 17 and showed you some of those things there. They were designed to make him ashamed of the gospel. And if you're going to begin to deal with people of the category of, like we said over there, when we pointed this out on Sunday, there have been two times you've been told that if you're going that this gospel's got something ominous about it, something that carries possibility of attack with it. You were told that in the very first chapter in verse 16 when Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." But you were also given eight verses in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, of that self-opposer who's going to come along and slander you. He's going to actually come along. He's not going to just say you're crazy or something, but he's going to actually bring some kind of a perversion of what you're saying. That's why Paul says that they slanderously report, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. That's not just being passively resistant and negative against the gospel. That's coming along and trying to pervert the words you're saying. And when that happens, we know that we can work this and handle this through a threefold or fourfold process: tribulation, patience, experience, and hope, and that it's going to actually work. And we're not going to be ashamed. But when you deal with that Romans 3, 1 through 8 variety of self-opposer, and on the basis of that, you're going to be in a situation sometime where if you do not respond properly to it, as God designed for you to properly respond to it, you will, in all likelihood, could and probably will be ashamed. You'll just get red in the face and say, well, just forget it. And they'll just laugh you to scorn. And for a whole host of reasons, you're going to react to opposition. It just is a natural thing to flare up and react to opposition, because you don't want to experience that kind of negative response from people. You don't want to go through that. I don't want to go through. Nobody naturally wants to go through that. Or you could get in a position where you can't refute an argument or an objection that's coming your way because you just don't know your Bible well enough. All you've done is listen to a bunch of tapes all your life and I've got a 3-inch binder full of class notes, and I don't know where anything is in them, and the worst thing somebody could ever do to me is actually open a Bible and point something out to me. That's the dirtiest thing in the world to do with some Christians I know that came from that old systematic background, the old ICE, you know, ICE, isagogous categories and exegesis background. Man, you destroy somebody if you hand them a Bible and point something out to them. They just get verklempt. They vapor lock and say, oh, no, it can't be because it's not translated properly. Shut that book. Give it to the pastor. He'll tell me what it says. I don't know what that says. I mean, they don't actually do that, but that's what's going on in the little guy in the back of their head. Bible? Not that! Let's talk politics. You see O'Reilly last night? You know, get them off the subject. Don't want to deal with the Bible because we got to correct it all. See, you just destroy somebody by handing them a Bible. That's the way this used to be called, the old sword. You pull the old sword out. Somebody once called it the 66 caliber. And that's about what it is, the old 66 caliber. You just shoot them down. But somebody can do that to you. And for instance, you're not so skilled in the Romans 1 through 3 section. You really don't know the skills that are necessary, that are built into you by going through the three parts of the gospel. And it gives you, it's supposed to give you ability. It's supposed to give you aptness to be able to be a skilled ambassador. And you could get very easily intimidated. Or somebody could grab a passage that you haven't been skilled or indoctrinated to handle. Like Mark 16:16, they'll come along and flip to that one. They'll say, "No, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And you go, "Well, yeah, but you're supposed to just believe." And then you're in this terrible cycle where you're saying, "Yeah, but it says here, he that is believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And then on top of that, they might run you over to Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And by the way, if you think I'm talking about Baptists here, I'm not. The vast majority of Baptists that I know do not believe in baptismal regeneration at all. In fact, some Baptists give as clear a gospel as you'll hear in this country. But they're warming that tank up. They want you in there as soon as possible. Now, if you're skilled in these things, you'll be able to not be at all shaken by that, or shooken. And you'll know that Mark 16:16 is using a context of saved there that hasn't got anything to do with being saved from the dead and penalty of your sins. And you can handle baptism, water baptism, under Israel's program. That's not a problem. But it's possible, all I'm saying is, it's possible to come up against somebody who can get you in a position that has greater capacity to bring and produce shame in you and say that you've got to either be baptized or some other thing, or you're not going to heaven. There's something more than just belief and faith alone in Christ alone. Or somebody could bring your attention to a passage you've never even heard of before and really begin to seriously attack your position on salvation by grace through faith alone, and produce some kind of shame-making, mouth-shutting tribulations of the gospel. But the issue here is that you should know how to handle these problems, these attacks, these objections, so that you glory all the more in those tribulations. Bring it on. And utilize the godly procedure that you have right there in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, so those intimidating tribulations don't adversely affect you, and so that you either become ashamed or shut down your ambassadorship, or you get deceived by them. You start really thinking, maybe I'm not saved. You know, it's the old syndrome of a mother watching a band perform out at halftime, and her son is out of step, and she nudges the mother next to her and she says, "Look there, the whole band is out of step with my son. He's the only one in step." And you start thinking, could I be, 99% can't be all wrong, can they? Yeah, they can. And you start questioning yourself, which is exactly what they want you to start doing. Now, my understanding of this godly, precisely correct procedure of dealing with tribulations of the gospel is going to be used and utilized for every tribulation that comes your way, even in this context, other contexts, that this is how you're going to be dealing with it. So that's why I'm spending time with it. I want you to get real cozy with these things. When tribulation comes, patience, experience, and hope, in that order. So on page 14, then, of your class notes, "Therefore, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, it is presented as an established formula." It's a formula or procedure for how to use information you've already been taught, and that by use of it demonstrates its capacity to handle all opposition against it. In fact, that fourfold concept is not something that is unique to God's Word. This was something you experience in life. And like I say, I think I've got a pretty good illustration we'll end this thing on when we get to the end of these two verses. But for now, it's just one of those areas where I can tell you right now, the opposite of patience is panicking. And that's what you don't want to do, is panic. And you don't come along and say, "Well, everything I've been taught is wrong," because it just doesn't seem... For instance, Somebody's going to come along sometime and try to shake your confidence that you can have in your hand the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And there's a couple of verses they can show you that might just do that. Now, one of the things that we once dealt with in studying how we got our English Bible was the issue of dragons. Now, that's a fairly easy one. Somebody come along and say, "You believe the King James Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God to us in the English language?" "Yes, I do." "Then you must believe in dragons." "Of course I do." "Want to see a picture of one? We can go down to the zoo." They probably have one here in Raleigh somewhere. If not here, I'm sure they do out in the North Carolina Zoo. There are dragons there. You probably heard of them, Komodo dragons. Those are still called to this day dragons. And it is a proper term for the old adversary himself, Lucifer. Satan himself is called a dragon. But somebody might come along and say, "Okay, I'll give you that one. But are you telling me that you believe in unicorns?" The Bible says, my Bible says, there were unicorns. Yeah, and I can show you one today. And it's not a horse with a great big long thing coming out of it that has wings on its back and flies around. They're still around. They're not called that anymore, but they were called that in 1611. But here's the big one. They'll say, "You must believe in satyrs." Yes, I do. You know that thing that mythology calls the half, what is it, half man, half goat? You know, his top half is a man, bottom half is a goat, the satyr. I'm pronouncing that right. Yeah, the satyr. There's a couple of passages in your Bible that says they existed. And I believe they existed. But not those things. Not some half-man, half-animal thing. And in fact, they're still around to this day. And if you check it out, there's a place down, there's an island out in the, I believe it's in the Indian Ocean, in which there is an ape-looking-like creature that during 1611 and during that period of time in the early 1600s, these creatures were called satyrs. Yeah. See, but what I'm saying is somebody could come along and they could point something out and you go, you start vibrating. "Oh, no, it's wrong. I've got to throw it all away." Don't vibrate. Don't panic. Patience. Patience. Then experience and then hope. I can remember when I was in printing, every one of us pressmen had to solo. It was just like flying an airplane. That would probably be a great illustration, by the way. I'm going to use a better one. This is a worse one. But in printing, we all had to solo because we were such a small newspaper that when you ran it, you had to run it. You were the only pressman there. And it was a morning newspaper, so we ran it at night. You'd roll up probably around midnight. It'd only take you about 30 minutes to run it, but you'd roll up around midnight. And I can remember the first time that I did that. You talk about, there's probably 35 or 40 different ink little screws that you have to adjust for ink. And then down here you've got all kinds of water adjustments that you have to make. You have ink, you have water, and they come together on this thing and all this kind of business. And you're running papers. That one was only running about 25 or 30,000 copies an hour. But the thing of it is, in the newspaper business, it's waste that kills you. And the lower reduction you can have on waste, the greater your profits are going to be. And that means that in just a couple seconds, if you start getting a black run, you ever open your paper up and it's all blurry, or it's got red on it, and there's a big red streak right through it, and all that kind of. The News Observer is wonderful to look at that stuff like that. They're a horribly printed newspaper. They are. They are terribly printed. But all the registration is off or something like that. And we used to, just as a joke, we had a sports editor who was a nutcase. And every once in a while what I would do is, when we would be shutting down, I would go over to where that sports page was and I would throw the water lever off, which immediately made that page just solid black. And what we had to do after we ran the paper, we had to go to each editor's desk and put a copy of it on their desk. And so I saw to it that he'd get a copy that had his sports page nothing but black in it. And you could see him coming like a blue streak through the offices after me on the next day. Newbold! He'd come in there, look at this, and all this. And I'd laugh myself silly. His name was Mike Martosha. And I played softball with him. And I said, if you'll just go check the others, you'll see that none of them are like that. I just wanted to yank your chain a little bit. What was it Dale Earnhardt said? I didn't mean to wreck him. I just wanted to rattle his cage. Well, I used to do that. But the point of that I'm making is that when you're doing that and you're running that fast, your waist goes exponentially high. If you've got a problem, you've got to solve it now. You have to know exactly what you're grabbing, exactly what you're turning, make the exact right decision at the exact right time, or you've just lost your employer money. And the only way that can happen is by being patient. Now you say, how can you be patient and fast? Well, you can. But if you panic, you're done. It's being patient and then making the right adjustment that gives you the experience, and then you have absolute confidence. You start walking around there like the cock rooster. There is nobody that can do this any better than you. It's not that egotistical arrogance. That's the way it works in the natural man. But you gain confidence. You know that that's going to work. And if I face that again, I'm going to be able to handle that. Well, that's the procedure that's being now utilized to take doctrine and something you've learned doctrinally and something God wants you to understand and appreciate and see to it that it cannot be shaken or destroyed, but only by the tribulations coming on you, it's going to be more enhanced, more wonderful, more hopeful, more solidly fixed in your thinking, more oida, more knowing that that is absolutely the truth and cannot be shaken. So the fourfold concept is something not unique in God's Word. That's why Paul says, knowing this. This isn't a new thing. Knowing this. It's not something man doesn't operate on as a part of normal, natural education. And I gave that illustration. All of you have different jobs. All of you have different ways of being able to illustrate that. And so you have a frame of reference for which this works. And so that's why Paul can come along and say, knowing this. That is, it's a well-known thing. And in normal life, in connection with learning something that equips you to handle things that would either be contrary or opposed to what you've learned, that's the formula you go through. That's the formula God expects you to go through to attain the confidence of successfully dealing with opposition. And that's what you're going to get. You're going to get somebody come along and they're going to oppose your hope. And this is how you're going to successfully deal, and actually how you successfully deal with any opposition once information's been learned. And Paul expects you, like nowhere else, to know the first four chapters of Romans. You've learned some information. And the way you're going to handle objections to it and tribulations is patience, experience, and experience hope. So knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Let's take that first of these three words, patience, experience, and hope, and look at it. Not surprisingly, patience is going to come under some of the same kind of problems glory came under. Patience, the Greek word here is hupomone. And hupomone, is another term that has not stood through our English translations as well. It's often translated as steadfast, as perseverance. Tribulation worketh perseverance. Or steadfastness, or endurance. You'll see that in the other English translations. But patience is the more excellent word as the context supports and bears out. That's what's so important. Instead of coming up and saying, well, glory shouldn't be used there, it's kalkeomai, it should be rejoice like verse 2. No, think about it for a moment and say, what did these guys know about context that I'm not seeing that would cause glory to be used here instead of rejoice? And the context will tell you there's only one choice they could make that would be proper, that would be flawless, that would be excellent in its being able to convey what the author intended the reader to hear, and that's the word glory. Well, the same thing is encountered here with the word patience. Sure, there's a lot of ways to translate hupomone. It can be used in a lot of different contexts and a lot of different ways. And there may be instances where some of these would be the more excellent way. But right now, it's patience. And patience is, and I'll show you why in just a moment. The general definition for patience, I don't think any of us really has a problem with that. Unless you're a jokester like Harley had. How do you get patience? Become a doctor. You get patience through tribulations. That's why every once in a while I hear somebody say, pray for me, Pastor. Well, I'll pray you have patience. And I don't tell them any more than that. And they say, oh, thank you. And I know that in order for them to have patience, they're going to have tribulations. I don't tell them that part. The best way or general definition of understanding patience is suffering or enduring pain. Yeah, I think you know that. Enduring evil, enduring suffering and enduring trouble with calmness, with composure. Somebody once called it suffering under pressure. That's a general definition of the word patience. And I don't have any trouble with that, as long as you understand that it's doing so calmly, it's doing so with composure. And just as we've had up there with the word glory, the context demands a shade of meaning that patience carries, and that steadfastness, perseverance, endurance, or any other word that could be used there, do not carry. So you'll notice in your class notes there, I think it's in a little box there. This is the following here, that little box is from George Crabbe's Crabbe's English Synonyms. And this is from my copy of it. And the copy that I use, see, instead of running out buying new books, I'm running out trying to find old ones. And the particular copy of Crabbe's Synonyms that I have on my desk that I utilize, and by the way, I've got the rattiest copy of all of you. I've bought more wonderfully beautiful copies of Crabbe's for all of you guys than mine. And every time I get one, I'm thinking, I'm going to just swap them. They wouldn't know the difference. I'll just tell them that's as good as it came. But no, I can't do it. But some of you have some mint jewels when it comes to Crabbe's Synonyms. The copy that I have is an 1830 edition of Crabbe's Synonyms. And on page 149 of mine, this is what George Crabbe understood in 1830 about patience, and you'll begin to see in its shade of meaning why it is so applicable to what we're doing here. He says, quote, patience applies to any troubles or pains, whatever great, small or great. It consists in the abstaining from all complaint or indication of what one suffers. Start to see now. It's not just, and by the way, you can now see how endurance is horribly misplaced, if that's what your translation is here. Because a whole bunch of people endure a whole bunch of things, but they whine and complain and moan. They endure it, but you couldn't call them patient. There are, I think there's so many little kids that fit that expression, fit that term. He goes on to say it consists of abstaining from all complaint or indication of what one suffers. There are perpetual occurrences which are apt to harass the tempter unless one regards them with patience. Watch this carefully. The next sentence. Patience applies only to the evils that actually hang over us. So patience occurs in a context in which evils are hanging over you. What's another way of saying that? Tribulations have come upon you. So it's fitting contextually into the passage that we're dealing with. But there's more than that. Watch this. As patience lies in the manner and temper of suffering, and endurance in the act, patience lies in the manner and temper of it. Endurance only lies in the act of it. You're going to endure suffering. You're going to stand it. But patience says how you're going to stand it. We may have endurance, he goes on to say, and not patience. For we may have much to endure, and consequently, endurance. But if, and I put this is all emphasis is mine, in the bold, but if we do not endure it with an easy mind, and without the disturbance of our looks and words, we have not patience. And that's why it's precise in this context. The first thing that you're going to do is you're going to not panic. You're not going to give any indication that you are thrown off. You're not going to give indication either in your met. You're going to have poise. This is what where real poise begins to be developed. You're going to have poise. You're going to have you're not going to either look or sound disturbed. It doesn't disturb you at all. Now, remember what I said about a legal issue? One of the things that in fact, if you ever get the movie, A Few Good Men, you'll hear, from what I understand from the commercials, that lawyer, who was actually that lawyer, is practicing law here in Raleigh. But if there's a place there where when they tell these lawyers, they say, anything that happens, you've got to look as though you expected that to happen. Never look surprised. Never look caught off guard. Now, we're not just talking about faking something here. We're talking about it really being that way. That you're not caught off guard. You're not perspiring. You are enduring this with an easy mind without disturbing looks, disturbing words. On the other hand, he goes on to say, we may have patience and not endurance. For our patience may be exercised by momentary trifles which are not sufficiently great or lasting to constitute endurance. And therefore, because of the nature of the context, patience is similarly the more excellent choice over steadfastness or perseverance, which any study into the exact shade of meaning of these terms will show. All I did here was take up one of those terms. I showed you how that patience is more excellent than endurance. If you went to the words that are also translated in this past, steadfastness, perseverance, and you've got a good English synonym dictionary like Crabbe's, you'll discover why patience is also superior to those terms as well. But it'd be good if you take your time and go back through that little block sometime and just think about what the shades of meaning patience has, and you'll begin to see why it becomes the fundamental issue. When you get a tribulation, you don't fly off the handle. You don't throw out the Bible. You don't chunk the doctrine. You don't say it's wrong. You simply think, concentrate on what you've been told. You know when this happens, you've already been told the solution to the problem. And so Paul can say, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And he can go on to say, and patience experience. And so let's look at that for a moment. In verse 4, and patience experience. I think we can get a little further along here tonight. Once you're patiently enduring that tribulation, you're going through it with patience. You're not coming off the handle. Listen, even if you can't explain it at the moment that the spotlight hits you, I'm like that worse than anybody. I always have the right answer 2 days later. I never have it on the spot. Now that gets better over time, over practice. When you have that second component, and you've experienced that, and you start to realize, you know, it's like somebody who's so well schooled in a particular field, and they may lecture at a college or a university on a particular subject. There'll come a time where they won't have heard a new question anymore. The questions will be the same ones over and over and over and over again. And that's why they look so experienced. They look so confident. They look so well polished in all that they're saying and doing. That takes time. And it takes encountering the tribulations, being patient to go back to the information you learned, pull it back out, make the application, which will give you the experience, and at the end of it, you look and you say, my hope is even greater. If that tribulation hadn't come my way, I wouldn't realize how firmly fixed this hope really is. Now, you won't know that now, but you will by the time we hit verse 10. For one of those, and then for the other one, you'll know it by the time we finish verse 21. And patience, experience. Experience is the Greek word dokime. And dokime means is the action of putting something to the test or proof by trial. And I'm not going to go into all of these, but all of these words get just run through the shredder in most English versions. And I'm going to leave those. I've dealt with glory. I've dealt with patience, and I'm not going to deal with this one that way. But I'll just bring it to your attention. But anyway. Dokime is putting something to the test, proof by trial. And by the way, that's another reason why I don't want you to get very far away from the fact that we're still within that trial courtroom framework. It also means practical demonstration. Dokime is used 7 times in the New Testament. It's translated 3 times proof, 2 times experience, once trial, and once experiment. The basic understanding of an experience, or the word experience, is arriving at a particular or specific, watch this, certainty. When you have experience with something, or you see someone with experience. I can remember most recently when my dad and my mom, we went into, when dad was first diagnosed with his aortic aneurysm, abdominal aortic aneurysm, the surgeon that came in there, just, he was the most, one of the most confident men I've ever met in my life. You just got the, you within 5 minutes, this guy exuded a confidence that I hold people's lives, their physical life in my hand on a daily basis. I know what I'm doing in that chest. And he could say with absolute confidence, I will get your husband through this operation. But he also would say, I have no guarantee of his quality of life afterwards. In fact, it won't be very good. Which is one of the reasons they decided not to do that. But what I'm after is, I can still remember just the almost the feeling of the confidence this guy exuded, and knowing that he held hearts in his hands on a daily basis. And that comes, a first year student wouldn't have had that. That comes from somebody who's been patient in the tribulations he's endured in that operating room. He's gained the experience of it, and you have absolute hope and confidence in this guy. All right? Instead of putting that to the illustration of a person, put it to the illustration of a body of information, of doctrine that's been given to you. And you'll start to see what this experience is. You know and have already been confronted with something that is supposed to be dropped into your thinking about experience, and it's that word certainty. You had that when you believed in that gospel. When you believed Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, you had that as a part, as a component of your saving faith. All right? Now let's build on that. Let's take that component of faith and trust, and since we're dealing with something that is indicative of something you have faith and trust in, or you could say confident, expectating hope in, there has to be an element of certainty involved in being able to handle any objection to it. And that comes with this next expression and this next component, that you have and arrive at a particular or specific certainty with respect to something previously unknown. You didn't know, for instance, if I was to take you and I was to challenge you on something, that before you go through that, you don't know if you can handle that or not. I'll come back to this later. This is the illustration I'm going to come back to, but we're in this winter season here, and I learned, my whole driving was learned in an environment where a big part of the year is driving on snow and ice. And coming down here and seeing people drive on snow and ice is a real entertaining thing to watch. And especially when people still have automobiles that don't have ABS system, an analog brake system, and there's, you can tell somebody all you want about if a car begins to slide, if the rear end slides, you turn toward that. You can tell them about it. You can show video on it. You can put them in a simulator. But until you actually, do you remember the first time, I bet you do, the first time you were ever driving and you felt your car slide, and you did something, you turned the wheel, hopefully, in the right direction, maybe it was just a little wiggle, but you actually felt it. See, that turning that wheel in the right direction, and it brought you out of it, you got your foot off the gas, don't stay on the gas. And if you don't have an ABS system in your car, when you're coming up, you pump the brake. And you know, you can tell all people that, but until you actually feel it go, turn the wheel, get off the gas, do those things, and then you get it back, and you go, you're kind of shaking a little bit, and you've got a little bit of perspiration up here, but you're going, woohoo, I did it, I did it, I did it. Andrew's not here tonight, so I can tell this story. We had been out, this was back when one of my relatives lived out past Youngsville. We had to go take some milk to them or something. I don't know what it was. And it was, again, down here in North Carolina, you got no way of getting stuff off the roads. And so we had, like, it was when that ice storm took place. And instead of getting it off the road, we just kind of, here in North Carolina, watch it melt, you know. And heck. And of course, you get these huge holes and pockets in the ice. And so it's just like gigantic chuck holes for a while until it all melts off. Nobody's going to scrape it off. Nobody thought of that. We're just going to let it melt off. And so I'm trucking back into Wake Forest on that road that comes in from Youngsville. And there's a hole about a quarter mile stretch of this stuff. And I'm in the pickup. And my pickup, unfortunately, didn't have any weight in the back of it. And I knew that. And I've got Andrew with me. And we're just trucking down through there. And I hit one of those things the wrong way. And that truck just threw the rear end around on me to my right. And I had to spin the wheel all the way. And I caught it, brought it back, and we went all the way back the other way. I spun the wheel this way, caught it, went all the way back. We did this about five times, almost turned the truck over. It was terrible. It was really bad. And every time I'd catch that thing, I'd get back, and every time it wasn't quite as bad, I got it under control, and we went right on. And I looked at Andrew like I did that every day of my life. His eyes were about that big. And to this day, I tell him that was nothing. I don't know if he's going to hear this or not, but it was really something. We almost wrecked badly. But I had experienced that already. And that, again, that's just a way of illustrating this particular issue where now certainty comes into the picture. And it experience, notice in your class notes, experience is the certainty of something due to past trial or proof. That's dokime. Certainty of something due to past trial or proof. And you can't go through that trial unless you go through it. That's simple, right? But the tribulation has to come, and then the experience from that patience will occur. Experience is therefore an unerring guide which no man can desert without falling into error. And that's true. That's an old axiom. Experience is an unerring guide which no man can desert without falling into error. Experience serves to lead you somewhere. The experience is always serving to lead you to a particular truth. And that's why this commonly well-known fourfold exercise in handling opposition to information one has learned, and the way God designed your human spirit is so that when these things are put into practice, at the end of it, you arrive at a solid truth. And that's your hope. And of all the terms like experiment and trial or proof or test, only experience denotes certainty. Now, this is all I'm going to give you on that because, again, we'd spend our time in crab synonyms more than we would in the Bible, and I'm not after that. I just cut to the chase with this. Of all of the terms, experiment, trial, proof, test, only experience denotes certainty. It has that element of certainty. If you go to Crabs, you go to Smith's, you go to a really good synonyms dictionary, you'll find that experience carries certainty, proven certainty through trial. That, by the way, that is what you should understand as experience. What is experience? Proven certainty through trial. That's experience. Every time you get on an airplane, it's always a little reassuring when you see the pilot has a little bit of gray around the temples. You don't want to see some guy come walking in there with his tie on backwards and wondering where the stick is. How do you turn this thing on? Let me off. Proven certainty through trial. That's experience. All other terms mentioned carry with them the idea of something yet uncertain. If it's an experiment, it's uncertain. If it's a trial, it's yet uncertain. If it's a proof, it's yet uncertain. Test, uncertain. Only experience says it's certainty, proven certainty, through trial. Therefore, a notable progress. That's what you ought to realize is happening here. A progress is being made. Patience to experience to hope. In terms for the mechanics of handling the tribulations of the gospel, tribulation worketh patience and patience experience. And all we've got left is we will begin on Thursday night and experience hope. You could also almost think of this circularly. That you start with that
That concept of that you're coming along here with the tribulation. Here's your tribulation. The tribulation comes up here, and you're not going to fall apart, crack apart. You stay poised. You stay concentrating. You stay patient. And with that patience, it leads to experience. And then that experience is going to lead to the target, hope. And it's almost circular. And I'm not saying that's the best way to understand it, but that's one way of understanding it. And that gives you a little bit of an appreciation of the fact that if it's dawned on you and say, hey, you know, there's a progress that's being made here. That's right. That's what this is supposed to be doing. Well, we'll stop right there, and on Thursday night then we'll pick this up and carry this to its end. And I know I've spent a little bit of time on this, but I wanted to simply because it's going to be so useful to you down the road. And really, now think of what I've said. This is the mechanical means. It's almost like we've erected something that's an empty shell right now. And it's got these levers in it, but they're not attached to anything. Verses 5 through 10 is going to attach all of this. And then verses 11 through 21 will complete it. And that way, when you grab a lever, you're not just pulling something that's not attached to something. But this process is going to be attached to bodies of information with which anytime you're assailed in the area of the gospel of Christ, that can be put down through the information you're going to get that's going to attach to information you've already had, but it's going to bring it full circle about hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. And then we're going to get the reason why that's so. Why that makes that punch and impact it's supposed to have. Not only so, but verse 11, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ by whom we have received the atonement. And then we get the doctrine associated with that. And then these things are going to have real kick, real punch to them. And you're going to put this in your pocket and you're going to carry this and pull it out many, 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 many times throughout your sonship edification. Because it's not just going to be utilized here, but this same process will be utilized over and over again as you continue to advance as sons and daughters of your Heavenly Father. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Tuesday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying something that you have designed to effectually work within us. We ask for the clarity of the issues. We ask for the understanding and the aptness to be able to put into effect these mechanical means to be able to process information, use these things when it comes to objections and tribulations of the gospel of Christ. We thank you for this information, for the ability to not be left in a lurch, but that you have always seen to it that we are perfectly outfitted for every divine achievement. And therefore we ask for the clarification of these things to be made very real to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.